right. Good morning, everyone. I'm going to point you to the announcement up there because I think somebody forgot that one. So if you've got the kids going out, head them out right now. This is a good time to head out to the Sunday school hour. And folks, thanks for the privilege of being here. I thank Pastor first and foremost. I'm Pastor Steve Scheibner. And it's a pleasure for me to be able to preach on Father's Day, of all things. I have 8 children. They didn't pick me because of that, all right? But it does give you a lot of experience in the area of being a father. I have 4 boys and 4 girls, and several of my adult sons are here today. I was just thinking about the big picture of having boys, and as you're going to see in the message this morning, we're going to talk about more than just fathers. We're going to talk about really godly men, because I over the years, I've heard a number of Father's Day sermons. I've preached a number of Father's Day sermons, and I always thought about the boys, the young men, the people that were married but didn't have children yet. Did they feel excluded from the message because they hadn't, you know, given birth to a child yet? And so I think in the bigger picture of things, a father is a conclusion, but it starts with a young boy who grows up, becomes a young man, gets married, and then, you know, has children in his life. And so we'll talk about that in just a minute. I want to say just a little brief endorsement for Pastor being on sabbatical. And I think that's a new thing here at Friendship. And I went on a sabbatical myself when I was pastoring in my church up in Maine. It was a really wonderful time, very refreshing for me. And I think a lot of the old denominations used to build sabbaticals right in on a regular basis. Every few years, I think the old Presbyterians used to do a sabbatical every summer. And so there's some wisdom in that. Here in independent Baptist circles, we just work everybody right until they drop in the field, all right? And so I don't think there's a lot of wisdom in that either. I think there's a nice balance in being able to get out for a little while. I think we're all going to benefit from that, but Pastor and Rachel are definitely going to benefit from that. So good on you for sending him on sabbatical, and it'll be over before you know it. All right, so having said that, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is to be here this morning and the trust that is inherent in an invite to stand in this pulpit. This is an important pulpit. And Lord, I know that a pastor doesn't give it away easily. And so I'm grateful and thankful, Lord, for that. I pray, Lord, that you now would speak through me to all of us here today, and especially me, Lord, that I might walk away a better father, a better godly man than when I first came in. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. A group of botanists, that is flower scientists, for those of you not familiar with that expression, not to be confused with hippies. These are legitimate scientists. A group of botanists went on an expedition into a hard-to-reach location in the Alps, searching for new varieties of flowers. One day, as a scientist looked through his binoculars, he saw a beautiful, rare species growing at the bottom of a deep ravine. To reach it, someone would have to be lowered into the gorge. Noticing a local youngster standing nearby, the man asked if he would help him with get the flowers. The boy was told that a rope would be tied around his waist and that the men would then lower him to the floor of the canyon. Excited yet apprehensive about the adventure, the youngster peered thoughtfully into the chasm. "Wait," he said, "I'll be back." And he dashed off. When he returned, he was accompanied by an older man. Approaching the head botanist, the boy said, "I'll go over the cliff now and get the flowers for you, but this man must hold the rope. He's my dad." That's a wonderful story. I don't know who wrote it. It's anonymous. I would give credit if I could. It's not my story, but it sounds good on Father's Day. And there's something about fathers that builds security in all of our lives. It's important. That's probably the main role of a father, is to build security in the life of not only his wife, but also his children. So this morning, we're going to talk about how to be a godly man in a world that wants to hate men. Men have been under attack for a very, very long time in this culture. We're going to talk about, in a few minutes, we're going to talk about the toxic masculinity movement and how that has just encroached on us and squeezed us. And we think men are irrelevant and unnecessary these days, and that nothing could be farther from the truth. But how to be a godly man in a world that wants to hate men? Well, that's a tall order. How to be a godly man in a world that wants to hate men, you must know, first and foremost, what God's Word says about being a man. And so that's why on Father's Day, I wanted to preach on more than just being a father. because there's a build-up to being a father. There is the time that you're a boy, and you're sitting in the congregation today, and you're listening to this, and you're saying, well, what does this have to do with me, Pastor? I mean, I'm not even married yet. I don't even like girls yet. I mean, it depends on what phase of life that you're in. Well, you're always preparing for that next phase of life. And so with my two boys, or actually four boys, I got two boys that are here today, all four of my grown adult sons are in really the four different phases of their evolution or their growing as a father. My oldest son has three children. He's got his oldest child is almost a teenager. That's hard for me to think. I've got a grandchild that's almost a teenager. He's well on his way. And the next oldest has a toddler. He's been married for a number of years, and he's here with us today. Little Rosie is here. Is Rosie here, or did they send her off? Oh, that's too bad. She's so cute. I like to look at her. And Rosie's here with us today. My next youngest son is married, but they don't have any children yet, and don't get on them just yet. They've only been married for a few months, okay? Give them some time. And then my youngest son is engaged, but not yet married. So they're kind of in the four different phases of, if you will, fatherhood, or their approach to fatherhood. But being a godly man is what's more important than whether you're a father. Because you could be a father and not be a husband. Should you be a father and not be a husband? No, the Word of God is strictly against that. But can you be? Yes. There's all sorts of problems that come from that. And we'll unwrap some of those today as we look into God's Word. So Father's Day is more than just for fathers. Before you're a father, you ought to be a husband. And before you're a husband, you're a young man learning how to be a man. So what does God's Word say about being a man? A man is not just someone who knows how to polish shoes or tie a tie or change a tire. Those are all things that men do, but that's not what men are. And all of those things are important. Some things you can't lift, some things you can't reach. All of those things are important, but that's not what a man is. A man is someone who knows what God requires of him and is eager to do it. He is eager to do it. And that's the key word in all of this. He's not just willing. He's not reluctant. He's, in fact, eager. Now, there's a difference between eager and willing and reluctant. Willing views life through the lens of what I have to do. And there's all sorts of things that fall into the category of what I have to do. I got pulled into an office years ago when I was a young lieutenant in the Navy, and the guy I worked for sat me down and he said, Steve, he said, you don't have to like it, you just have to do it. Now get out. It's the shortest lecture I ever got. And I said out loud, I said, what? And he repeated it. You don't have to like it, you just have to do it. You're dismissed. And off I went. And I didn't understand exactly what he said to me. And I that whole day, I kind of mumbled to myself, what did he mean? What did he mean? I went home that night. I saw the fair and lovely Megan. I said, Jim called me to his office. And here's what he said. You don't have to like it. You just have to do it. Now get out. She knew exactly what Jim was talking about. All right. And she didn't weigh in. So I thought, now there's two people that know something, but they're not specifically telling me. The next day I went into Jim's office. I saw him. I said, Jim, tell me what you were getting at yesterday. And he said, Steve, he said, look, here's the deal with you. He goes, when you eventually get around to doing your job, all right, that's a key word here for me, when you eventually get around to doing it, he said, you do a brilliant job. He said, you're great. He said, you're one of my most trusted guys. He said, but in that first 5 or 10 minutes when you get given a job or a task or an assignment around here to do, he said, you just kind of go off with how you feel about it. And he said, nobody around here cares how you feel about anything. And then he said this, 90% of life falls into this category. You don't have to like it. You just have to do it. I had never heard that before. I thought whatever it was, I had to agree with. I had to find some merit in it. I had to approve of it. I didn't have to do any of those things. I just simply had to do it. And that actually freed me up to do a much better job, to be the man that God put me on this earth to be. So I was not even willing back in those days. I was downright reluctant because if I got given something I didn't want to do, I immediately threw it in the category of you don't have to like it, you just have to do it. And I put a big old frown on my face and off I'd go. You find out that the more you embrace that you don't have to like it, you just have to do it of life, the more things that you like and enjoy to do. Instead of 90% of life being in that category, 50% of life falls into that category. There's still things I don't like to do. I don't ever want to have to change another diaper. All right? And I think you all would agree with me on that. But sometimes those are things that you just have to do. Now, what's the difference between willing and eager? Well, eager now views life through the lens of what I get to do. And so as a father, you get to do a whole lot of things. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff that you have to do. But honestly, I want you to take that other side of the coin. And instead of saying, I have to do these things, Put yourself in an attitude and a frame of mind to say, I get to do these things. Being a father is a privilege. It's an absolute privilege. And God blessed us with 8 children. Right? And you say, well, you know, he doesn't bless everybody with 8 children. That's fine. You have to have that conversation between you and the Lord. But the Lord blessed us 8 times with 8 different children. Eager is a privilege. Eager is exciting. Eager is how a man approaches his responsibilities. Now, men are being squeezed these days. And I think Ed kind of alluded to it a little bit as he was talking about the role of fathers. We get squeezed into a mold, and it takes us back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm not going to turn there just now because we've got a lot of other passages to get to this morning. But Romans 12, 2 is a familiar passage for most of us. It's that verse that says, don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That verse. And do what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. That verse is a universal verse that all of us get squeezed. Mothers get squeezed. Fathers get squeezed. Kids get squeezed. Whatever role you are in this world, you get squeezed by this world. Most of the squeezing is to make most of us think of ourselves as a victim. We live in a victim culture these days. But fathers in particular are squeezed, and they're told that they're toxic just because they're masculine. Just by virtue of the gender that God gave you, you're toxic. Well, that's not true. Now, can there be toxic men? Yes. Can there be toxic women? Yes. Can there be toxic children? Yes. You know what? If you're harsh or sarcastic or mean or angry, anybody can become toxic at any moment in time. But just by the virtue of the fact that I'm a man does not make me toxic. But we are told over and over again, if you spend too much time in your social media feeds, you're going to see this over and over and over again. Men are toxic. Men are irrelevant. Men are unnecessary. That's where we are in the 21st century. We're told that over and over and over again. Don't be conformed to that image. That's the devil trying to let you know that he thinks you're toxic and you're irrelevant and you're unnecessary. God thinks completely opposite of that. The constant drumbeat of toxic, irrelevant, and unnecessary have taken a toll on our young men, our future fathers of the world. Many have dropped out altogether. Many have become passive. And our American culture, even our church culture, is suffering as a result. Now, where do godly men fit in God's big plan? Because God's a plan, God's a God of order. He's a God of discipline. He's a God of structure. He's a God of routine. He's not a God that is ambiguous. He's not a God that is arbitrary. He doesn't just roll the dice and see how it works out. God is a God of order and structure and routine. And so right from the beginning, right back in Genesis chapter 1, he began with his order and his structure and his routine, and that was to go forward for all eternity. But 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 3 reads like this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. So in that one small verse, there's a hierarchy laid out. It's God, Jesus, man, woman. And if animals were to be included in this, we'd throw them at the bottom. Put a pin in that because we're going to come back to animals here in just a few minutes. But it's God, Jesus, man, woman. Now, I point this out to you because I want to give a caution at this point. It doesn't talk about one being superior and one being inferior. The world will try to tell you that one is superior and one is inferior, and that's wrong. And is a man superior to a woman? No. Is a woman superior to a man? No. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about our various roles. All right? What's my evidence for that? Well, the very first part of the verse, it says, God, Jesus, man, woman. God, who's more important? God or Jesus, God the Father or Jesus the Son? Neither one. They're both co-equals in the Godhead along with the Holy Spirit. Both of them have different roles, however. That's the differentiation. Jesus the Son had a role to play. God the Father has a role that he continues to play. And God the Holy Spirit has a role that he continues to play. So a man and a woman now have different roles. And we're going to unwrap this morning what the role of a godly man is. But a man is not superior to a woman. We are co-equals before Christ. So, having said that, what is the main point of all of this? What is a man today to be according to the Word of God? Men provide security. Men provide security. And I'm not just talking about like an armed guard who guards the front door of the house. Yeah, that's important. And I, Megan always tells me, she says, when I'm home, because I travel a lot, as you know, in my other job, when I'm home, she sleeps better. Is that true, honey? You sleep better when I'm home? All right. The children always slept better when Dad was home. There was just something about Dad being in the house. They felt more secure. All right. That's a physical type of security. But Dad provides spiritual and emotional security as well. And a dad can rob his children of those things very easily. There are lots of prohibitions in the scripture about being a bad dad. One of the biggest ones is that fathers are not to exasperate their children. And it's easy for a father to get heavy-handed, overbearing with his children. Why? He's bigger. He's louder. And he can be forbearing. He can make them do it. He can be coercive as a father. But he's probably going to exasperate his children if he does. And the Word of God speaks directly to that. So I always try to be gentle with my children, but firm. There's a balance in all of that. And there's a balance in being a godly man. You younger guys who maybe you're not even dating yet. Or maybe you've just started dating, but marriage is years off, right? And you're not even thinking about any of that yet. You go, what does this have to do with me? God gave you sisters inside your home. Oh, no, not my sister. Yeah, your sister. He gave you your sister. If you can't treat your sister well, if you exasperate your sister, you're going to exasperate your children someday. You've got to live with your sister in an understanding way, in a balanced way. God gave you that as a young man to begin to practice now. And sisters, you're not off the hook either, right? Because God gave you that brother, that annoying brother of yours, right, to love and to uphold. And you've got to learn to live with him in an understanding way. And the sooner you get at that task, the better your marriage will be someday. Security is the key to a happy and God-honoring home. So men have four roles now that provide security. And the first role is found in Genesis chapter 3. So open your Bibles at Genesis chapter 3. And the first two chapters of Genesis, absolutely wonderful. Genesis chapter 3 comes around and everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. Genesis chapter 3, the first role of the man is the protector. He is the protector. And in Genesis chapter 3, as we know, everything fell apart. But God had an order and a structure and a design for all eternity. And his order and structure was found in that 1 Corinthians 11:3 verse. God, Jesus, man, woman, we could throw animals in underneath of that, maybe children in underneath that. That was the order that he had for mankind. And he was to always go by that order. The Satan now, the devil, he doesn't like God's order. He hates God and he wants to hurt God. All he thinks about and all he obsesses over is how he can hurt God. So he takes God's clear order and he just turns it 180 degrees out of face. He just stands it on its head. And so Satan now enters into the serpent, we're told in chapter 3. He goes after the animal. And then once he's entered into the animal and he speaks through the animal, who does he go to next? Does he go to the man? No, he goes to the woman. That's backwards of God's order. He goes to the woman and he talks to the woman and he lies to her. Sort of lies. Kind of half-truths type of lies. He says to her, you know, God has told you you can't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. Well, no. If you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You surely won't die. Well, she didn't die when she ate from the tree. Well, not right away. That was the little half-truth of it. She eventually was going to die. She would have lived for an eternity in the garden had she not eaten from that tree. But that's going to be a long ways off. So let's not talk about that right now. Let's just talk about you surely won't die at this moment. But death, God didn't mean physical death necessarily. Yeah, it was a part of the component of sin. But the other part of it was separation from God for eternity. And that happened instantaneously. And so that wonderful one-on-one communion they had with God in the garden was about to be obliterated forever. Because of the one thing that God told them they couldn't have. Isn't that interesting about human nature? If God tells us we can do everything, he gave us everything in the earth is ours, except for just one thing. Whatever that one thing is, wouldn't you obsess over it? And eventually you'd say, well, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me not to do that. Yeah, I'm going to go do that one thing. That's the sin of coveting and pride in the human being. You're just not the boss of me. And that's what Adam and Eve both did to God. Now, Eve now eventually brings the man into the picture. But the serpent now, devil has gone to the serpent. The serpent's gone to the woman. The woman's gone to the man. God's order is on its head. It's 180 degrees out of phase. And let me read to you just the verse 6 when it all falls apart. And when a woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband, get this, with her. He's just standing around like a bump on a log. That's Adam. That's man. Guys, we become like a bump on a log over time. You sit there with that remote control and you just sit in your lazy boy changing the channels. That woman wants you to talk to her. She wants you to engage. She has some emotional needs that she gets needs to get from you. You were all over those emotional needs when you were dating. Boy, you'd talk to her until 2 o'clock in the morning, and then you'd get up and talk. You'd pick her up and take her places, and you wooed that woman. But now that you're married, you sit there in that lazy boy with that remote control, and you can't be bothered. You grunt at her. And she needs you to engage with her. So just like Adam now, who, remember back in chapter 2, it wasn't all that long ago. You know a man's in love when he starts writing poetry. So Adam had been given a job. Remember his job? He was naming the animals in the garden. But he was doing it. It was a dual-purpose job. The animals needed names, for sure. But Adam needed to know that he was alone. And after a while, when he sees a boy tiger and a girl tiger and a boy lion and a girl lion, he realizes that there's no girl him anywhere. He doesn't even know what a girl him is until God causes a sleep to fall upon him, takes a rib out of his side, fashions it into a woman, brings the woman to Adam, and Adam looks at her, and he's instantly in love. Why? He starts writing poetry. He says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We shall call her woman." He's writing it down, probably drawing little flowers in the corner, little hearts with arrows through it, hands it to her, right? Like that. And he's Twitter painted. He's never seen one like him before. And he instantly falls in love with this woman, which is exactly what God desired for him and for them. But fast forward to chapter 3 now. He's just standing around like a bump on a log with a remote control. Can't be bothered to be engaged. He's there the whole time, and Adam should have protected his wife. He should have spoke up. He should have said to that serpent, no. We got that straight from God. I don't know who you are, but that's a lie. And get out of here. He should have stepped in, but he didn't. And then the biggest part of verse 6 here in chapter 3 is the last 4 words. In my Bible, there's a little semicolon, and it says just this, "And he did eat." And he did eat. The Hebrew idiom that's used here in those 4 small words in the English language is an idiom that is meant to be understated. It's meant to stick out like a sore thumb. It's meant to be that thing where you go, "Wait, what?" Where you kind of wake up out of your stupor and go, "What just happened? And he ate?" That was the whole point of all of this. The serpent deceived the woman. She went and ate of the tree. She handed it to her husband. He ate, and it hurt God. That's what the devil was after the whole time. And gentlemen, we need to protect our wives. Now let's further describe the man's role. God's word describes the woman as the weaker vessel in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. That's a verse that's been taken out of context a lot over the years. When we think weaker, we think, are you really talking about inferior? No, not at all. We're talking about weaker. Now, weaker is just different. It's not necessarily bad. All right, when you're building a house, which would you rather have, a hammer or a glass vase? Anyone on that one? Okay, I'll show you. A hammer. Right? A hammer is very useful in building a house. Now, once you build that house with that hammer, what would you like to decorate it with? Hammers or a glass vase? All right, I don't know about you, but some of you guys might be okay with decorating with hammers. I don't think your wives would be so good with that. That's where the woman comes in. She's different than me. She's going to look at this thing and say, "I can make it beautiful. I can make a place where you want to live." And she has. She's made our house wonderful over the years. But that's the glass vase. So a woman is like a glass vase. She's delicate in that way. She's weaker in that way. She has a different role, a different purpose. But gentlemen, if you chip away at that glass vase with your sarcasm and your anger and your hostility and your harshness and the tone in your voice, or just by indifference, you don't engage with her, that's just like chipping away. And a hammer is okay to chip away at a 2x4 or a nail. It's not okay to chip away at that glass vase. Because then when you go to cozy up to that glass vase a little bit later, it is going to cut you. Because you've chipped away at it. So gentlemen, you sometimes need to protect her from you. We all have different roles. We all have different roles. Gentlemen, embrace your role as a protector. The second role of the man is that of the provider. Men are to provide for their households, and not only just their wives and just their children, but it says their households. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Keep your finger in Genesis 3. We're going to come back to that. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially of his own house, so that to me implies even extended family, but especially not of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, I'm not really sure what an infidel is, but it sounds bad here, and I don't want to be an infidel, all right? And I think God gives us that warning on purpose. A man is to provide for his house, and I'm thinking this is physically providing through a job, through income. Does that mean a woman can never go out to work? That's not what it's saying. That's not what this is saying. But we don't want to get into that role reversal that Satan wanted us to get to back in Genesis chapter 3. That's always a bad idea. So, gentlemen, you need to be willing to work. You need to be eager to work to provide for the needs of your household and even your extended household. This illustration was brought home to me many years ago. I was pastoring my church up in Maine. I had been there for about 4 years in the pulpit. And the church had grown. We were at about 210 people at the time. And it was in a military town, so a lot of military families. And the Weeds, Jerry Weed, was in the Army in a Navy town. He was kind of the odd duck in town. But he was an Army guy. He was an E-7, very distinguished rank and caliber in the Army, very accomplished. And a guy that I had a tremendous amount of respect for. I didn't realize how much respect I had for Jerry until the day I was driving through the Dunkin' Donuts drive-thru. And I was as donkey, I was going through to get my donut and my coffee, and I get up to the drive-thru window, and it's Jerry on the other side of the window with my donut. And he's got the little apron on. He's got the little orange and yellow and white cap on his head. Jerry, the guy who's in the Army. I said, Jerry, what are you doing here? He said, oh, hi, Pastor. He goes, well, we've got some debt. He said, we're about $9,000 in debt. And he said, I can't handle the debt anymore. He said, I took on a second job. He said, I'm taking every paycheck here. I'm applying it to pay down my credit card. And he goes, once it's paid off, then I'm going to quit and only have one job. I was thrilled by that. So that's what a man does. That's what a man does. You know what? Did Jerry look silly in that little hat? Yeah, he did. But he was willing to do that for the sake of his family. Jerry was a good provider for his family. And about 9 months later, he quit that job, and he had a big smile on his face. He didn't really like it, but he did it, right? 90% of life falls into that category. So work-life balance is very important for the man as a provider. The next role, the third role, is this, that of the initiator. So go back to Genesis chapter 3. The woman is designed to be a responder. The man is designed to be an initiator. So, gentlemen, God gave you the role of initiating. Now, how do I know that? Back in Genesis chapter 2, God had given Adam a job, and that job was to name the animals. And by the way, here's a little theological note for you. God didn't micromanage the process. He didn't whisper into Adam's ear, hey, call that one a tiger. Hey, call that one a lion. Whatever the man called it, that was good enough. That became its name. He didn't micromanage the process. There was free will right from the beginning. And so, but the man was given that job, and he initiated that job every day. He'd get more animals, and he'd name those animals. And finally, he gets all done with that task. God brings him the woman. He starts writing poetry. Everything is wonderful. But it's interesting, at this point in Genesis chapter 2, we think of her as Eve, because we know that her name is Eve eventually. But at this point in Genesis chapter 2, it's not until about verse 20 in Genesis chapter 3 that she's actually given a name. She's just referred to as the woman at this point. The woman. So here we are. She hasn't been given a name yet. We're at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Everything falls apart. And then after the curse on man and the curse on woman and the curse on the serpent, we finally go all the way full circle. God now has taken the order that Satan put on its head, and he's righted the ship again. And God doesn't go to the serpent first and then the woman and then the man. God, when he enters the garden, goes straight for the man first. And he says to him, he rebukes the man, and then he goes to the woman next door, rebukes the woman. Then he goes to the serpent last. After he's done all that, we see Adam, on his own, initiate the last of his naming jobs, and that's to give the woman a name. Take a look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. God didn't prompt him. He didn't nudge him to do that. Adam did that all on his own. Gentlemen, God made you the initiators in your family. You've got to initiate date night. You've got to initiate the direction that you want your family to go in. Your wife is more than happy to come alongside and help you in that task. She is your suitable helper, but she needs you to be the initiator. And when you initiate promptly, you also become the protector and the provider. All these things work together like a hand in a glove. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. And the final role of the man is this. The final role is that of the lover. and go forward in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. We reference Ephesians 5 a lot because this is a whole chapter on marriage. We get a lot of our cues on marriage from Ephesians chapter 5. But Ephesians chapter 5, the last role of the man is that of the lover. He is the lover not only of the wife, but he's the lover of the children. He's the lover of the family. And what does it mean to be the lover? Well, it's he provides protection. He provides physical needs for the family. He's also an initiator. All three of those things go into being a lover. But it's also equated the same way that Christ loved the church. Because verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There is a sacrificial component to this type of love. The man is not only a student of his wife. And that's something I had to really learn the hard way over a number of years. I couldn't just live with Megan. I had to become a student of Megan. I had to find out what she liked and what she didn't like. And now she's become a student of me. That's an important aspect of a good and healthy relationship. If I really love her completely, I'm going to become a student of her. How did God wire her? If she's, let's say, an introvert, right? I don't ask her to go out and do a bunch of extroverted stuff just because I'm an extrovert. It doesn't work that way. I have to become a student of her, and I have to become that man that loves her in a way that's appropriate for her, also with the children. But the total sacrifice component of this is huge at the end of verse 25, because Jesus gave himself up all the way to the cross and the grave and back for the church, for you and I, so we could be here 2,000 plus years later worshiping him, and rightly so. We ought to give a total sacrifice for our families and our spouses. Loving our families ought to be something that we get to do, not something that we have to do. Is loving your family a privilege or a chore? Do you view it through the lens of something I have to do, or do you view it through the lens of something I get to do? What a privilege God has given you to entrust you with his family. They're his children too, you know. Now, all of this, all these four roles now take us to our good old-fashioned familiar Proverbs 31. That's right when it was right on the tip of your tongues, wasn't it? Proverbs 31. Pastor, I know we're going to go there. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 31. All right? And all the women. Now, if you didn't catch my Proverbs 31 message that I gave last year, some of the ladies right now are going, uh-oh, the worm has turned. This is not going to go well. Now, you say, wait, this is Father's Day. It's not Mother's Day. Maybe he's got his holidays confused. No, I don't. Because if you were here last time, I'm going to refresh your memory. If you weren't here last time, Proverbs 31 was written to a man to prepare him for leadership. Now, we bring the question, what does the ideal woman look like to Proverbs 31? And that's a wonderful question. It just doesn't fit in Proverbs 31. It's not the appropriate question. If you bring the question, what does the ideal woman look like to Proverbs 31, will you get an answer? Yes. It's just not the question that Proverbs 31 itself asks of itself. So be careful when you do that with the scriptures, right? It's like copy and paste over the years. We've got to be real careful and dive into this and understand what Proverbs 31 is really all about. Proverbs 31 was written to a man to prepare him to lead, and all four now of our roles are seen coming together here, and the result of all four of those roles coming together in the life of this young man is that he, in three different ways, he becomes a husband, a father, and he provides security for a happy home. All of that is right here in one short passage in the scriptures. Chapter 31 starts like this. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Verse 2, what my son and what the son of my womb and what the son of my vows. So in these first two verses, we have a big picture of what's going on in Proverbs 31. It's a young man. His name's Lemuel. He's not seen anywhere else in the scriptures. Lemuel is only referred to this one time. It was probably a pet name that his mother had for him. And mothers, think about the pet names that you have for your sons, okay? This is one of those. A lot of people think it was Bathsheba and Solomon. It might have been. When you read between the lines here, it makes sense if it was those two. But we don't know specifically who it was. All we know is it's the wisdom of an older mother now for her son, because he's about to step up and take over the kingdom. So he's at that point in life where he's going to take on a lot of responsibilities. And so she says to him in verse 2, what, right? And what she's laying out for him is two things. One is the closeness of their relationship, the mother-son relationship. And the other is, what he's going to face when he goes to work every day. He's going to be inundated with the tasks of life. What, over and over and over again. And it's really easy, gentlemen, husbands, fathers, to get out of balance in that world, isn't it? Because when you go to work and you're the boss and you're the man and people are patting you on your back and you're getting paid for it and you're getting rewards for that and you're getting promotions and you're feeling pretty good about that, that becomes enticing after a while, doesn't it? It kind of draws you in. And especially if things aren't going so well at home, where do you want to go? You want to go to work. Because people, they follow your commands at work. When you tell them to do something, they do it. And they do it cheerfully. And that's different than at home, when sometimes you get some pushback and there's arguments or maybe there's fighting. And so your work-life balance gets way out of balance. And it can even become addictive. We'll talk about that more in a minute. This man, however, let's just stop at verse 2. He gets up and he goes to work. He's not a workaholic. His mother has told him, don't be a workaholic. But Lemuel, you're going to have to get up and go to work every day. That's what a man does. He gets up and he goes to work. He listens to the wisdom of his mother, and he remembers to take care of his most important relationships instead of getting obsessed with work. He builds trust by not having a wandering eye. And we're told that in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3 now. All right? She gives him two warnings here in verses 3 through 7, and then she gives him a proactive positive direction for his life. But in verse 3, the first warning comes off. She says, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroys kings. She says, Lemuel, if you're a skirt chaser, if you're the guy that has a wandering eye, if you're chasing after all the other women in the kingdom other than your wife, you're going to destroy your reign. You're going to destroy your kingdom. And it's going to start at home. You're going to destroy any trust that you might have had between you and your wife and between you and your children. But what if they don't see? What if they don't know? What if it's kept secret? There's a spirit that oozes out of you. There's something that is just transcendent that comes out. They know. Your wife knows. Your children know that something is not right. They can see that wandering eye. They know you're going around and you're clicking places on the internet you probably ought not to. They don't need to see the hard proof right in front of them on the screen. They already know in their spirit. And so, gentlemen, that bond of trust is the most important bond of the most important thing that you can possess to build security in a happy home. You say, well, Steve, I hear what you're saying, but you know, when push comes to shove, you can trust me with the big things, because it's the little things. The little things are not all that important, but when it really comes to that push moment, you can trust Dad. You can trust me on these things. And I'm here to tell you, if I can't trust you in the little things, how can I know that I can trust you in the big things? And your wife and your children look at it exactly the same way. If they can't trust you in the little things, how can they trust you in the big things? Let's say you're on a tour of the Hoover Dam, all right? And you can picture that big old Hoover Dam in front of you, all that concrete holding back Lake Mead out there in Nevada. And you're on the face of the dam, and there's maybe 20 people or so in the tour, and the tour guide is explaining to you how much concrete was used in it and how much water it holds back. And you're thinking, wow, this is really magnificent. I've never seen a structure this big before. And as you're walking along the catwalk and on the face of the structure, all of a sudden a little pinprick of water catches you on the side of the face. And you kind of do one of those, and you look. And out of the dam, it's just so tiny, you can hardly see it, but it's a little pinprick of water, and it just caught you on the side of the face. And then you begin to think to yourself, well, wait a minute, those other 19 people, they all walked by that little pinprick, and nobody said anything. Should I say something? I don't know. Would you say something? I would say something. I'd be the first guy jumping up and down saying, hey, there's a pinprick hole in this dam. Now, why would I say something? Because I know all of Lake Mead is right behind that little pinprick. It's the little things that trip us up, not the big ones. And the wise man, the good father, the godly man, he's the guy that's tuned into the danger that lay ahead for his family. He's the guy that looks at the little pinpricks in life and says, nope, that's not acceptable. And his children think he's overbearing at times because, Dad, you won't let me have any fun. And no, he's the guy that says, no, I see that little pinprick. And I know it could be a disaster if we don't do something about it now. He deals with it when they're little and when they're young, not trying to deal with it when they get older. All right? So, with that being said, one other moment on trust here. I was part of, many of you men here, many of you women in this room, for that fact, have been part of the U.S. military. And I think the U.S. military is the greatest fighting force that has ever occupied this planet. And that's not even an arguable point. But what makes the U.S. military so effective and so powerful? Is it that we have better resources, a larger economy, we have bigger weapons, we have nuclear bombs? I mean, it's none of those things. It's a little word called trust. It's because we trust our men and women to execute the mission. We don't hold their hand. We don't go along with them. In the old Soviet Union, on every ship, on every submarine, they would send a political officer from the Kremlin. The political officer was to make sure that the commanding officer of the ship didn't steal the ship. Could you imagine that here in the U.S.? That's why we're so effective, because now we trust the people out on the field. And we trust them to get the mission done. We don't think you're going to run off with the airplane or the ship or the submarine. We know you're not going to do that. Why? We trust you. And once that bond of trust is broken, the whole thing falls apart. We have to have that bond of trust. It's so true of the family as well. He builds trust by not having a wandering eye. The next is found in verses 4 through 7 of Proverbs 31. Security comes now through self-discipline. Fathers, men, young men, boys, self-discipline is your friend. You need to exercise self-discipline, and the others around you need to see that self-discipline. He's not given to addictive behavior. All right, and in verses 4 through 7, it talks about this. It says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him who is ready to perish, and wine unto those who have heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. He spends four verses talking about alcohol, but you could expand this to he's not an addictive type of person. He's not a drunk. But he's also not an addict. He's not addicted to drugs or gambling or video games or work or anger or pornography or sarcasm or harshness or self-indulgence of any kind. This is a man who is self-disciplined. He maintains a good God-honoring balance in life through self-discipline and builds trust and security in his family as a result. How self-disciplined are you? I can't answer that question for you. But how self-disciplined are you? And finally, security now comes through a fine-tuned focus. Now, let me explain what I mean by a fine-tuned focus. We start verses 8 all the way through the end of this chapter. Now, Lemuel's mother gives him one positive thing to do. And she says in verse 8, open your mouth to the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. So she says to him, Lemuel, I want you to have a ministry to the poor and needy in your kingdom. Well, how's the king going to do that? That's going to be hard for him to do. That's a stretch for him. He's in the palace. How does he get in touch with the poor and needy in his kingdom? I mean, that could even be dangerous for him to do. So this is going to be a stretching ministry for him. It's going to be something that's hard, not easy, but it's way outside of his comfort zone. That's for sure. But one of the things that Lemuel is going to do, and he's going to do it very effectively, he's going to do it with his whole family. He's going to start a ministry where he and his wife, and I say his children, all minister together. And effectively, they're much more effective or powerful together than they would be individually. He is eager now, Lemuel, to minister to the needs of those less fortunate, and he includes his wife and children in his ministry. It's very much like Matthew 22, 36 through 39, where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, and they're trying to test him, and they say to him, Jesus, or Rabbi, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Familiar with that passage? What's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers the question. He says to them, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he wrestles control of the situation back from them, and he teaches into it immediately. Because they didn't ask for the second greatest commandment, but Jesus says, and the second is like it. What does he say? To love your neighbor as yourself. Right? He immediately makes application. And you can say until you're blue in the face that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But if you're not working on a daily basis to be a blessing to everybody you run into, you don't mean it. And godly men take that very seriously. They take that very seriously. Gentlemen, my question to you this morning is this. How many of you woke up this morning and as you're shaving your face, you're putting your tie on, getting ready to come to church, you said, Lord, make me a blessing to everybody I run into today. That's just not a common prayer. But it's one you ought to challenge yourself with every day. And if you pray that prayer every morning, I will guarantee you that God will put it to the test. Yes. We just got about driven off the road today by somebody who was texting in their car. And they didn't, I guess they forgot they had turn signals, but they know how to text. And so they just about drove us off the road. I was upset. And I thought, you know what? There it is. There's the daily. Can I be a blessing to that person? And so I had to think a little bit about that. You know, don't let them see that you're angry and all that stuff. The Lord will put it to the test every single day. Folks, we need to be a blessing to others. That starts with our home, but it goes outside of our home. Many today think it's just focused on the inside of the family. Megan and I travel around to all sorts of homeschooling conferences around the country. And we've been to almost every single state. We were just out in Idaho last weekend ministering to the homeschool families out there. And we homeschooled for 25 years. It's real easy to get focused inside the four walls of your home and forget about the rest of the world out there. But what Lemuel is being encouraged to do by his mother is this: have a ministry to the less fortunate, take your family along with you, and all of you together minister to the less fortunate. What will that provide for you? It'll provide a focus outside of the home, which will build trust, it'll build security, it'll build self-discipline, but it also will keep the two of you or your family from turning inward on each other and pecking each other to death like a bunch of chickens. And a lot of families just look like that these days. They've just been in the hen house too long with each other. Well, you need to open up the door and get out of the hen house. Right? Stop pecking each other to death and go out and minister to somebody in a challenging way for you, something that stretches you, something that's not easy for you, but see somebody that's less fortunate than you, and it'll give you a perspective on how wonderful your life really is and what God has really done for you and all the things that He has provided for you. How others-oriented are you? So protector, provider, initiator, lover. Those are the four things that men ought to strive to be, straight out of the Word of God. This then will enable us to demonstrate trust, self-discipline, and provide security for our families in a fine-tuned focus for others. Ladies and gentlemen, the Word of God is very clear. Men provide security. And my final thoughts on all of this, in a world where men are hated and men are vilified and men are told that they're toxic, it's okay to be a man. It's okay to be a man. Happy Father's Day, gentlemen. Isn't it great that we get to be men? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege it is to look into your word today. It was an expansive look, Old Testament, New Testament, all over the place, but Lord, as we walk away from it, we understand that what you require from us is actually probably a lot less than you require from our wives. I can be a protector and a provider. I like those things. I can embrace my role as the initiator and the lover and the student of my wife and my family. Lord, you've given me a privilege that I get to do, not that I have to do. And through all those things, Lord, you've helped me to understand the importance of trust, the importance of self-discipline, and the importance of working with my family together to minister to those less fortunate than us. Lord, we can learn from the example of Lemuel and his mother. Lord, thank you for this Father's Day as we reflect on the things that go in a culture like ours. Help us, Lord, now as we take the next steps to being those godly men. And if, Lord, there's areas where we need to grow, maybe we're not providing security, maybe there's areas where we're addicted to something and we ought not to be, perhaps, Lord, we need to reach out and ask for help in those areas. That's another thing that a man will do. He'll reach out for help at the appropriate time. So, Lord, give us the courage to take those next steps. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.